We hope to deal with two subjects this evening, the subject of the Feast of First Fruits and the subject of the Feast of Weeks. And this is 2 one-hour addresses which I'm going to try, by the help of the Lord, to combine in one. So I hope you won't get spiritual indigestion. And if it is too much for you to contain, you put something in your pouch and when you get home you can chew the cud. Otherwise I won't get through with the subject, because tomorrow evening, God willing, I want to deal with the subject of the Feast of the Trumpets and the Feast of the Tabernacles, by the help of the Lord. And then Sunday afternoon, we want to deal with this very important subject of the Day of Atonement. In the afternoon, in the teaching ministry, doctrinally, as far as the Christian is concerned. And then in the Gospel in the evening, applying it in the Gospel sense. And this will be the consummation, the highlight of all these Feasts of Jehovah. And I trust the Lord will bless His word to save and unsaved alike, and look forward to seeing you at all these meetings. Now this evening we want to consider these two Feasts of Jehovah, the Feast of First Fruits, as well as the Feast of the Pentecost. And I trust that by the help of the Lord we'll get through. So shall we turn to our chapter, Leviticus 23. And we read from verse 6. Leviticus 23 from verse 6. Verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When he be come into the land which I give unto you, he shall reap the harvest thereof, when he shall bring in a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day when he waved the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2 tenth deals of fine flour mingled with oil. An offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And he shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that he have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling. And he shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that he brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even until the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall he number 50 days, and he shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. He shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals, and they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And he shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams, they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord. With their meat offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Then shall he sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruit for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And he shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. He shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Over, please, to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And reading at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, one to another, what meaneth this? The Lord will bless your heart, these very precious portions of his word. Now, first of all, we want to deal with this feast of the first fruits. We saw last evening, as we dealt with the feast of unleavened bread, that it spoke of regeneration and sanctification. And as we come on to this feast of the first fruits, it speaks of resurrection and consecration. And as we come on to the feast of weeks, it speaks of communion and union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head in heaven. But first of all, as we approach the subject of the feast of the first fruits, we want to first of all identify the Lord's day on which the feast of the first fruits took place. And then secondly, we want to emphasize the fact of the resurrection. And then thirdly, we want to apply the power of the resurrection of Christ doctrinally to our lives. May I repeat that? We first want to identify the feast of first fruits on the Lord's day. And then secondly, we want to emphasize the fact of the resurrection, its importance in the economy of God. And then thirdly, apply it doctrinally as far as we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are concerned, and by the help of God, seek to enter into the power and blessing of it. I feel sometimes that we do not realize and enter into the power and blessing of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Moule, that great expositor of the Word of God, speaking on the resurrection, he refers to the living power of a realized union with the Lord. And I think it's a very beautiful statement, and it puts it very succinctly. The living power of a realized union with the Lord. And that's tremendous. Do I realize, and do you realize, the living power of a union with our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord said, because I live. Because I live, he shall live also. In other words, you will be partaker of my life in the power of resurrection. We'll come to that present there. The first thing, we want to identify the Lord's day upon which the feast of first fruits took place. The feast of first fruits took place the Lord's day following the Sabbath of the unleavened bread. And the Lord said, immediately after the Sabbath, you keep this feast of first fruits. And as we come to Matthew 28, we read that in the end of the Sabbath, plural, when the first day began to go on, and that speaks of the genesis of resurrection. Those who keep the law in the Old Testament, they celebrate the genesis of creation. But we in this new dispensation, we celebrate the genesis of redemption, which the Lord signalized on the first day of the week when he rose from the dead. And so as we trace through the records of the New Testament, we find that the Lord made at least 10 appearances to his disciples in the 5 writers or the records in the New Testament. Some say they are difficult to trace and to cause them to harmonize in our thoughts, but that is not impossible. The Lord made 10 appearances in the 40 days after his resurrection. But on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And the Feast of First Fruits celebrates the day of the Lord's resurrection. And so as we seek to identify the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the day of first fruit, which celebrates Christ's resurrection, we find that that was on the Lord's day. And it was celebrated on the first day after the Sabbath. Celebrating after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we celebrate the triumph of Christ in his resurrection, and so on. Then he appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week, as we have in John chapter 20. And he signalized the Lord's day when he gathered with them in the upper room. And then again, 7 days after, he met with them again. You remember when Thomas was present and the Lord had this conversation with Thomas and dispelled his doubts. Then 7 weeks after, 7 weeks after the feast of first fruits, or the first day, as 49 days, then on the 50th day, again on the day of the Lord's resurrection, the first day of the week, they're to keep this feast for weeks. And that is very significant. And that was the day of the descent of the Spirit of God into this world from heaven, where the Spirit of God is received presently, transferred his headquarters from heaven, where it had been from times immemorial, but now in the days of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, he came down and transferred his headquarters to be resident in the church on earth, for the church was born on the day of Pentecost. So that is on the first day as well. Then in the Apocalypse we read that John was in the Lord's day, first day of the week, on the Isle of Patmos, where the Lord gave to him these revelations. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day. And the Lord gave him these beautiful revelations of the Apocalypse. Then during the apostolic period, we find that the disciples gathered together, according to the records we have in the New Testament, on the first day of the week. At Corinth, they gathered on the first day of the week. Chapter 16, when you are gathered together, on the first day of the week. And Paul, in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, he tarried for 7 days at Troas, in order that he might gather with the disciples on the first day of the week, which is the day they celebrated the breaking of bread. And according to historical records, the early church at the beginning of the Christian era, they celebrated the first day of the week in the memorial, and they celebrated that as their Sabbath. And so we find right through the first day of the week, the day which celebrates the day of Christ's resurrection, is identified all the way through. But some people say, did the Lord not say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on, as we have in the Decalogue? Well, quite rightly so. But the Lord never on any occasion, and if you find it, you let me know. The Lord had never on any occasion said, the seventh day of the week. What the Lord impressed upon his people was, in the cycle of 7 days, there should be one day celebrated as the Sabbath. And then moreover, as we turn to the New Testament, we find that throughout the New Testament, every law of the Decalogue is reiterated except the law of the Sabbath. And there liberty is given to the Christian to celebrate the Sabbath on whichever day they wish to elect. But we celebrate the first day of the week because it is the day of the Lord's resurrection from among the dead. It is the day of Pentecost. And it is the day that the Lord signalized as far as the gathering together of his people are concerned. Again I say, the Jew in the Old Testament celebrated the Genesis of creation. We supersede that and we celebrate the Genesis of redemption as far as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. So we find identified in the Scriptures of truth the first day of the week as the day of the Sabbath, or the day that we celebrate in keeping the celebration to the Lord's resurrection. Then we come on to the fact of the resurrection. That implies the day of the resurrection, or the day of the first fruit. Well, we find in the Scriptures of truth that the fact of the resurrection is both told prophetically as well as doctrinally in the New Testament truth. You recall in the Old Testament when there was this disputation between the tribes as to which tribe the Lord had chosen to be the priest. And they disputed with Aaron, the tribe of Levi, concerning the priesthood. Well, God said, you bring 12 dead rods and put the names of the tribes on those 12 dead rods and lay them up before the Lord. And Moses did that, and they put 12 dead rods before the Lord, and the rod always speaks of authority. So they put those 12 symbols of authority in the holy place. The next day when Moses went in, he saw there were 11 as dead as they were when they were put in. But one rod, the rod of Levi, it budded, it bloomed blossom, and it healed almond, which was a symbol of resurrection. That dead rod, the sign of authority, had blossomed. Budded, blossomed, and bore almond. And this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype of whom Aaron, the son of Levi, spake. Now why were these three stages? Well, the resurrection of Christ is in three stages. In the first stage, it is his own resurrection, when he rose from the dead, triumphant over death and hell and the grave. And there were the bodies. But now in the coming rapture, which we shall speak tomorrow evening, Feast of Trumpets, we find that that rod will bear blossoms in the resurrection of those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he said, they also who are Christ at his coming. And so the blossoms will be the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at his rapture. They'll partake of the power of his resurrection in their day. And Paul beautifully sums it up. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And then he burst in an exclamation of praise. He says, thanks be to the God that giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blossom. And his coming rapture, when you and I and every sleeping saint will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But then the third stage is that there were the armies. Well, what does the almonds speak of? Well, the almonds speak of the coming regathering and resurrection of Israel in the time of regathering, as we shall see in the Feast of Trumpets, when the Lord will turn his hand after the rapture of the church back to his ancient people Israel, and he'll raise them to life, as we see in the prophecy of Ezekiel, when he said, O Son of Man, can these dead bones live? And the dead bones lived in resurrection power when the Lord Jesus Christ regathers his ancient people unto himself, and that will be the almond stage of the three stages. Moreover, in the days of Moses, you recall there were 10 judgments upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the judgments that were called upon Egypt, Pharaoh called these magicians. They called Jannes and Jambres in Paul's letter to Timothy. And it says the magicians did so with the enchantment. In other words, they could imitate. And Satan is a great imitator. In the coming day, he's going to imitate with lying wonders. And he possibly would deceive the very elect. Satan is a great imitator. And in the coming day, God will send them a strong delusion, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And that's terrible, but that's another subject. But in the third judgment of God upon the land of Egypt, God said to Moses, take your rod and smite the dust of the earth, and it'll become living lice. Moses went and he took his rod and he smote the dust, and the dust quickened into life. And then Pharaoh said, now you, magician, you go do the same. And he says the magicians could not do it. And they said, nay, Pharaoh, we can't do it. This is the finger of God. This is the power of resurrection. And we have not got the prerogative to cause life from death. And so God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead by the glory of the Father. Whatever you read in the scriptures, Christ didn't raise himself in the true biblical sense of the word. God raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ vindicates the fact that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. So as we seek to emphasize the fact of the resurrection, we find that the resurrection was the greatest manifestation of divine power the world has ever seen. And Paul, as he writes concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing by the Spirit of God, he seems to ransack human language to describe the power of Christ's resurrection. Well, he takes his pen and writes in the first chapter of his letter to Ephesus. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us which believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand, far above all principality and power, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We see, Paul, wait a minute. You say, what is the exceeding greatness of you? Exceeding what, Paul? Paul would say, exceeding every known manifestation of power from creation. You say, well, Paul, what about the passage of Israel through the Dead Sea, when the walls mounted like congealed walls, and the children of Israel went through on dry land? Paul will say the resurrection of Christ far exceeds that physical manifestation of a power, for it was a spiritual manifestation of power. We say, Paul, what about the passage of the children of Israel through the River Jordan? Well, the waters were dammed up as the River Jordan came down in flood and dammed up at the city Adam, and the ark and the children of Israel went on dry land. Paul would say, that is far greater than the power of the elements that were manifested. This is a spiritual revelation and manifestation of divine power. Beloved, the power that God manifested in the resurrection of Christ exceeds every manifestation of power that was ever given from creation. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? So the resurrection of Christ is the greatest manifestation of power the world has ever seen. But it is also the greatest signalization of divine approval. Or as he spoke to that learned company on Mars Hill, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby God has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead, and he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised. Whereof he has given assurance unto all men. In other words, Paul says, yeah, God has given the signalization of his approval in the resurrection of Christ, and it is the greatest signalization that was ever given. And then, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the keystone in the ark of divine truth. Everything antecedent in the life of the Lord and everything subsequent to his death upon Calvary all hangs upon the resurrection. Take away the resurrection and we've got nothing, we've got no foundation or basis to stand upon. Paul, as he wrote to the Christians at Corinth, he said, if Christ be not raised, all right, you say Christ is not raised. If Christ be not raised, he says, we are of all men most pitiable, miserable and most pitiable. We are still in our sin because there's no evidence of the approval of the resurrection of Christ and the God's divine approval of him in the acceptance of his sacrifice. But by virtue of the fact that God has raised him from the dead, God has given approval. Much more can be said. I hope to come with that presently. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very foundation of the Christian faith. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very cornerstone of the gospel. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very bedrock of the rapture and the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take away, I say, the resurrection, and everything falls to the ground. Paul, in his scholarly style, in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he puts up their disputations. And he says, if Christ be not raised, if the dead raised not, if this, and he goes on with about five or six successive ifs. And then he said, if these things are so, and then he declares, as if he takes a rod and strikes them all down like kingpins. And he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. And he knocks them all out, all their disputation. And we thank God for the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given at least a sevenfold witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every mouth or every word shall be established. But as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which we have not time to do in the opening verses, we find God has given seven witnesses, one after another, a perfect evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So important is the fact, so great is the event, that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection of the dead is evidenced by at least seven witnesses to certify the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So much so for the fact of the resurrection. But now as far as the application of the doctrine of the resurrection as far as our lives are concerned. I do believe, dear brethren and sisters, we don't enter into the blessing and the joy of the resurrection of Christ in a practical way. Paul wrote several things referring to this tremendous fact. When he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Christ who is your life shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. And he emphasizes the fact that the living resurrected Christ was dwelt in the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power that is resident in Christ is resident in us. Isn't that why Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says, I am ready, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Why? In the words of Henley Moore, he knew the living power of a realized union with the Lord. Do you and I realize that? Again, Paul, as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he speaks about the believer's position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, in the details given of the first fruit, God says, when you be coming to the land which I give unto you. In other words, God says, I'm giving you the land, and you're coming into it. You're coming into the good and blessing of it experientially. But do we live in the enjoyment of it? As Paul takes his pen in the writes in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, he says, and you as he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin, and then he narrates all their condition and their position and condition by nature. Then he says, you're quickened together, you're raised together, he says, you're seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. And what a blessed experience. To know in the reckoning of God that I've been brought into the land and now I'm standing on resurrection ground. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. And this he's been brought into the land on resurrection ground. And Paul, you know, he yearned to know, have a deeper experience of this in the chapter 3 of the letter to Philippi. He said, that I might know him in a greater experimental way, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Not as though I already attained or were any perfect, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching unto the things that are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul asking for? Paul was asking that he might know experientially the power, the living power of Christ's resurrection in my life. If Christ is in me, can I not know the power of his resurrection in my life? Brother, dear sister, what do we know about the living power of a realized union with the Lord? The Lord is in you. We'll see presently as we come to the next subject. But I must leave that and just try and follow on to the end. Then he says, bring in the first fruits of your harvest. In John chapter 12, the Lord said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, but if he die, bringeth forth much fruit, and that is the harvest. And then he said, you must waive the offering to be accepted for you. And we thank God for the acceptance of Christ on our behalf. Paul in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, he says, being delivered up for your offences and raised again on account of your justification. And because he's there, I am accepted, not in my own person, I am accepted in him the beloved, by virtue of what he has done. And we thank God for that. Paul writes to the church of Rome, and coming to the last passage of that high watermark in the 8th of Romans, he speaks in a fourfold way, and he uses four challenges, and he says, who is he that condemneth? Christ that died is risen again, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, here he is my vindicator. There he is, the one who's accepted on my behalf. And you are accepted in him. Are we living in the joy and in the blessing and the experience of it? Then God says you must offer a lamb of the first year without blemish. And that speaks of the perfect testimony. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said the other day. Why did God raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Was it because he was the Son of God? Was it because he was crucified unjustly? Nay, verily, he was raised from the dead, as typified in this lamb of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering, no sin offering, burnt offering. The question of sin has been put away. Once in the end of the age, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sin question does never come up again before God. It is done and done forever, as the Lord proclaimed on the cross, it is finished. But that speaks of his perfect righteousness. His sinless perfection. God raised him from the dead because of his stainless character. His perfect life. His absolute holiness. Death couldn't keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph over his foe. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever. For his force to reign. So the Lord Jesus Christ was raised because righteousness demanded that he should be raised, as we have in Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Death had no claim upon him because he was sinless. Sin had no hold upon him because he was perfect. So God raised him from the dead and vindicated him. Of course, as I shared earlier, in approval of his sacrificial work, but by virtue of his righteous character. Then he was really mingled with oil. And that, of course, speaks of his perfect spirituality, his perfect testimony, his perfect spirituality. And then the drink offering speaks of his perfect civility. And so, dear brothers and sisters, you and I are contained in the blessing which the Lord Jesus Christ represents at the right hand of the throne of majesty and I, as the writer to the Hebrews says, that this man, when he hath made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he stands as our representative. There he stands in the perfect righteousness of his person and of his atoning sacrifice, and that answers to you and I for all our demerit, for all our sin, for all our shortcoming and our failure, because God sees us in him and God accepts us in the Beloved. And of course it would have to be on the first day after the Sabbath. And that indicates, the Sabbath indicates the period of rest. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the fact that Christ is raised, we rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again writing to the church at Philippi, he says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he'll vindicate you at that coming day. So we thank God that we are justified from all things by which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. So as far as the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is concerned, we can live in the power and in the reality of this experience, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we thank God for that blessed experience. Much more can be said, but I want to come on to the sequence of truth following the first fruits. We come on to the Feast of Weeks, which is the time of the Lord's descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, Penta is 5, or 50 days after. The Lord accompanied with them 40 days, showing them by many infallible proofs in the resurrection. Then the Lord said, tarry in Jerusalem until he be endued with power from on high. And they tarried for 10 days in the upper room. 120 disciples tarried there. And on the 50th day, the Spirit of God came down. After Christ was raised, he came down. Because did the Lord not say, if I go not away, the Spirit will not come? But if I go, I will send him unto you. And this was the evidence that Christ was raised to the glory of the Father, and now he sends the Spirit of God down on the 50th day. And the Spirit of God came down to perform the function as a comforter, as a remembrancer, as a guide, as a teacher. And when the Spirit of God came down, as you know, in Acts chapter 2, he came with cloven tongues like as a fire abode upon each of them, and they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We speak about that presently. But the purpose of the Spirit of God's coming down was to indwell the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as the church collectively and corporately is concerned, the Spirit of God came down to baptize every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ way from the day of Pentecost right down to the time of the rapture. And Paul gives us the truth of that in 1 Corinthians 12:23, when he says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into the body of Christ, whether we be Jews or whether we be Gentiles. We are all made to drink in the one Spirit. And so we don't have to wait for another baptism of the Spirit of God. In the light of Paul's statement writing by the Spirit of God, he says, by one Spirit we have been passed in all baptized. So it is superfluous to talk of a second baptism of the Spirit of God. I was talking to a young lady who is a nursing sister in our country. And she said she had a patient, and this patient apparently was associated with the Pentecostals. And the patient asked her, have you, sister, been baptized by the Spirit of God? She said, what a question to ask me. She was an intelligent Christian as far as the baptism of the Spirit of God is concerned. She says, of course I've been baptized. Oh no, she said, you must tarry for the Spirit of God. But the Scripture says, by one Spirit we have been baptized. Past tense. And that took place at Pentecost. And so we don't have to wait for another Pentecost. And we don't have to look for another Pentecost, whether in a personal experience or in a collective way. You see, the Pentecostals come together and they say, we are tarrying for a Pentecost. Well, Pentecost took place well like 2,000 years ago. So, a Pentecost is not a second blessing. They say like Paul, I would come to you that you might receive a second blessing. Well, we receive a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and manifold blessings from the Lord. It is not a second blessing. God multiplies His blessings to us. And as the psalmist says, He daily loadeth us with blessings. So we can't count them. We only count two. I couldn't count the blessings of God on me. That's what the chorus says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And He will surprise you what the Lord has done. So it's not a second blessing. And it is not a separate or personal experience. In Ephesians 1, it says, He was sealed with the Spirit of God. When you believe, the moment we believe, we were sealed with the Spirit of God. As in Acts 10, when Peter preached the words in the house of Cornelius to the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost fell upon them and sealed them with the Spirit of God. So they were sealed with the Spirit of God. And the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't give us any superior spirituality or gifts. It doesn't place a believer in a higher category whatsoever. And this baptism of the Spirit of God cannot be imparted by any individual. The Lord Jesus Christ is the imparter, is the giver of the Spirit of God, as we have in John chapter 7. In that day, that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his inward part shall he that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. That's the Spirit. This faith of the Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when the Spirit of God came down, being sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, He came down as rivers of living water. And rivers of living water speak of power. It speaks of satisfaction. It speaks of all sufficiency. And that's what you and I have got by the Spirit of God, dear brother and sister. And so we don't have to tarry for the Spirit of God any manner or any means. We are baptized by the one Spirit into the body of Christ. Now there were great manifestations from God as far as His people are concerned down the ages. First of all, God manifested Himself in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which is the standard of practice, the code of God's law, which has never been abrogated. Don't believe that what the hymn says, free from the law or happy condition. God has not abrogated, God has not repealed His law. He spoke it with His voice, He wrote it with His finger on tables of stone, and He placed it in the ark, showing the permanency of it. And we're all subject to the law of God, whether the written law or the law written upon our hearts by nature. If God were to repeal the law, the whole universe will be thrown in confusion. And so there was the giving of the law. Then there was the giving of the place of acceptance in the tabernacle. And that was wonderful in its description and varied arrangements, which we'll see on Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, when we deal with the other charts. And then there was the giving of the place of prayer and access to God in the temple. And that was a great manifestation. Then there was the giving of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation at His birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that took place in the manger at Bethlehem. Then there was the crucifixion, the giving of God's love in the person of His Son. For God so loved that He gave. But here we find it was the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the next thing after Pentecost will be the giving of the glory of God in the rapture of the saints. When the church is raptured, God will give the manifestation of His glory in the rapture of His saints. And so this baptism of the Spirit of God, or Pentecost, is a fulfillment of certain biblical utterances and declarations. First of all, it was a fulfillment of an Old Testament type of, we read in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it was a partial river or fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. I say partial because the other part will be revealed at the Lord's coming in glory. Then it is the fulfillment of a New Testament promise. The Lord promised it. And so did John the Baptist, the forerunner. And then it was the sign of the Lord's exaltation to the throne. And then it was the evidence of the baptism of the church. Evidence of the birthday of the church, the dawn of the Christian era. So all these things are the manifestations of God in the giving of the Spirit of God. But now we come on, briefly, to the charisma, or these charismatic gifts that are so vaunted today, and which is calling, is bringing so much confusion in the sphere of Christian profession in the world in these last days. There are men who claim to have these charismatic gifts. But as I read in the scriptures of truth, I find that they were temporary. I find that they would pass away like all the other gifts in the scriptures of truth. And gifts were for a sign, whether in the Old Testament or the New. You take the Mosaic signs in Egypt. God gave 10 signs. And after the death of the firstborn, the sign ceased. God delivered his ancient people Israel. And there were no more Mosaic signs. Whether they be signs, they shall see. And then in the period that followed, namely the prophetical period in the days of Elijah and Elisha, we find that Elijah performed 8 miracles and Elisha 16. And there were 24 in all. And when those 24 were fulfilled, directing God's purpose as far as the prophetical period is concerned, they ceased. And as we come on to the messianic signs in the New Testament, they cannot be numbered, for John says of all the things that Jesus did, the signs that he did were numbered, or were written. All the books in the world would not contain it, so full and so wonderful they were. But after the Lord ended his messianic ministry, they ceased. And then there was the transitional period of the apostles, or the apostolic period, and they likewise ceased. And if all these signs were temporary, how come that men today claim to have these miraculous signs when they ceased in the Mosaic period, they ceased in the prophetic period, they ceased in the Messianic period, they ceased in the apostolic period, they ceased right through? You profess to have it. By what authority do you do these things? It is conjured up in the imagination of their own mind. It is the figment of the imagination without any absence of reality. The great Sir Robert Anderson, that thinker of the last century, a man who had the mind so perceptive and so keen, and who could interpret all that he saw, that's why they made him head of Scotland Yard. They said he could think as a crook thinks. He could think as every man could think because of the versatility of his mind. And he put out a book called Spirit Manifestation and the Gift of Tongues. And if you can get it, read it. And as he looked carefully and diligently and analyzed the whole situation of what he called Irvingism, for Irving started it in England, he said, it is satanic. Don't touch it. And we need to be warned that we're not carried away with this charisma, because we have very little evidence that they have the power they profess to have, and if they have it, we better be careful of it. And so these gifts, they are for a sign. Because first of all, they are initiatory. They were the beginning. Then they were temporary. They passed away. Then they were elementary, in the kindergarten state of things, at the beginning of faith. Then they were conservatory of God's promise. He said, I will speak to you in another tongue. Stammering lips. And then they were condemnatory, to condemn Israel for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone has said, Israel rejected God the Father in the Old Testament, they rejected God the Son in the New Testament, and they rejected God the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. And God spoke to them in manifestation in this wonderful way, which hailed back to Babylon, where God confused the tongue. Here was a sign that God gave to them the power and gift of language, showing that here was the same God. The God that confused, the God came the skull. So there were signs, but they ceased, and there's no such thing as charisma in the world today. And someone has said, God will not give the miracle if there are ordinary means available. And that is a principle in the realm of divine operation. You remember when the Lord raised Jairus' daughter. He gave her life, but he said, give it to me. They could do, they couldn't do the miraculous, but they could do the material. And so right through, you remember, Lazarus, the Lord could raise him from the dead, but he said, loose him and let him go. And in John chapter 5, the Lord said, rise, take up thy bed, walk. So the Lord will not use miraculous means when the ordinary is available. And we thank God in the world today, He's given us the gift of medical science and men who are trained in the field of medicine to minister to the needs of the human body. And that is God-given. Instrument in the hands of God to minister to the bodily and physical needs of His creatures. That is designed of God. And the knowledge is given of God. And we believe it is a special calling which has been endowed by God and blessed by God because of the ministry. But I repeat, in the realm of spiritual things, God will not do the miraculous when the ordinary is available. But now finally, we read in this feast of leavened bread that there were to be 7 lambs killed and there were to be leaven in the loaves. And so you see, these 2 loaves were leavened. Because in the prophetic church, which that represents Jew and Gentile in one body, in Christ, as we said in 1 Corinthians 12, we're all baptized in the one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. So the Jew and Gentile is one body, broken down the middle of a wall of partition. We're one body in Christ. But there's leaven in there. And so there's leaven in the church. That's why the Lord has given the responsibility to elders to exercise discipline and admonishment because of the leaven. And you see that in the Acts of the Apostles, how the leaven came out in the early church and how the disciples had to deal with it. Leaven again. But then God says you must offer 7 lambs and 1 ram and 1 goat. There must be an abundance of sacrifice to atone for the faults and failing and errors of His people. And so, dear brethren and sisters, as we are in the church and we are travelling homeward as pilgrims and strangers, we fail and falter by the way, and God has made very gracious provision for the failings and errings of His people. That's why John, who knew the Lord, writing in the first epistle, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And confess your fault. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to His promise, just as to His character, to forgive your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because there were 7 lambs provided for the needs of God's people. In other words, there is a perfect, all-sufficient atonement. Why do you think Paul wrote to the church at Galatia? He said, if any man be overtaken in the fault, pitch him out? No. If any man be overtaken in the fault, he which your spirit shall restore. There's grace to restore. And the psalmist says, if our Lord should mark iniquity, who shall stand? So we thank God for the abundant all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ as far as we are concerned. For one last thought. God said they were to take 2 pinch deals of fine flour and use that for the baking of these bread, these loaves. Well, you examine the numerics of that statement. 2, which speaks of testimony or witness. 10 speaks of responsibility. I got 10 fingers, I got 10 toes, there are 10 commandments. 10 always speaks of responsibility, showing I'm a responsible creature to God. 2 speaks of testimony. You remember in the first chapter of the Gospel by John, 2 of John's disciples heard the Lord, heard Him speak, saying, behold the Lamb of God. And they followed Jesus. And they were following Him, and the Lord turned around. And the Lord said to them, what seekest thou? They said, Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see. Come and see. He's going to tell them where he was living. He said, no, you come and see. And then he said, they followed him, and they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. Where did he lead them to? He led them to the place where he was the central figure. He led them to a nameless place where he himself was the gathering center, as we have in Matthew 18:20. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so where the Lord is the gathering center, and we gather to his name, which implies his character, his truth, his power, and his testimony, that's where we gather. Nameless place. But there he is. Come and see. They saw where he dwelt and abode with him. Are you abiding with the Lord in the place of testimony? Where he is the head, where he is the center of gathering. No name. Not the Methodist or the Presbyterian or the Baptist or the Anglican. Nothing of that. Nothing of that. There am I in the midst of them. And we gather to the name of the Lord. So it doesn't matter. We don't have to gather in our own effort. However sincere we might be. We don't gather in our own energy, however strong our energy might be. We don't gather in our own exercise, however sympathetic that might be. We don't gather, you know, in our ideas, however good and well intentioned they might be, where two or three are gathered together in my name, then am I in the midst of it. And so you're responsible to abide with him in the place of testimony. Two, testimony, ten, responsibility. One final word. The Lord gathered at the church, and the birthday of the church took place on the day of Pentecost, in order that there might be a testimony. And the Lord said to them, he shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. I have saved you. I have blessed you with the Spirit of God's baptism and indwelling, in order that you might be a testimony. And you know, brethren and sisters, God has saved you and I, individually as well as collectively, to be a testimony for himself. Am I a testimony for himself? The Lord drew beautiful illustrations in his Sermon on the Mount from three elements. He said, ye are the light of the world. And then he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And light has no smell. Light has no sound or voice. But what a wonderful influence. And so the Lord said, you're the salt of the earth, and salt is corrective. Salt is an antiseptic, a preservative of flavor. And so if the light is illuminator, the salt is corrective. Then the Lord said, here is a city set upon a hill. And the city set upon a hill speaks of that which is director, to show travelers the way. So I conclude with a challenging thought to my own heart as well as yours. If God has saved me and you as a testimony, I say, is my life corrective in his influence, in my family, among my friends, and the place where I work, does it have a corrective influence on all around that? Does it have an illuminative influence? Does it have a directive influence? May the Lord bless our brief meditation on his word, for his name's sake.